Well, good morning. Welcome to our final conversation in our series, Complex Conversations. We're glad you're here. It's been a really fun series in many ways, had lots of great conversations, and actually focusing on how to have conversations, that's been meaningful as well. So thank you for your participation. We've covered some big topics. We're covering an important one today, and it's the topic of homosexuality. And as with the rest of our series, our goal is to have a healthy conversation about some of the very most important questions that we face. And it's important because in the church, we haven't very often succeeded in having a healthy conversation on this topic. And it's needed just because of the volume of questions that we received. 17 different people submitted a question, one or more, on this topic. 17 different people. Now, that is way more than any other topic we receive questions on, right? So it's important for us to talk about it. And this volume of questions, it reflects the difficulty or the complexity in this conversation. If there were easy things to say about it or easy answers, well, you wouldn't have asked, right? If it was easy. But you have asked. You've asked for yourself and for your kids and your grandkids, your friends, your coworkers, and it's important. And so we want to have a healthy conversation. I've carried the sort of weight of this conversation. I've had a lot of anxiety about it over the last few weeks, ever since the preaching team all unanimously said, you ought to be the one to answer this question, right? So I want to be helpful. You know, at the end of the day, I want to be helpful. And I recognize that I could be unhelpful just by what I say, right? So what are the chances that I will be successful today in helping us have a healthy conversation on this very important topic? Pretty low, as it turns out. Pretty low. Yeah, just very recently, Lifeway Research, they did this poll, a survey, asking people who is in the best position to help us have healthy conversations in our culture. And the results, if we have them, we're going to put them up on the screen here. And I can just tell you this, that maybe you can't see it, but pastors of local churches weighed in at 11%. Right? In other words, I have an 11% chance of being helpful today to you. Right? And when I first heard that, I thought, man, that is super depressing. But then I was like, hey, wait, that's super relieving. It doesn't matter what I say. You're not going to listen to me anyway, right? All right, let's dive in. Several of the questions that we received on this topic were really just grouped around this theme. What do we believe? What do we believe? What does our church believe? What do we teach on the topic of same-sex relationships? And so that's where we're going to start. Well, the bottom line is this. We belong to a family of churches. Rose Drive Friends Church belongs to a group of churches, a denomination of churches. And we believe, we teach, that the only appropriate context for sexual activity is in a marriage between a man and a woman. That's what we teach. Now, that's a very common teaching in the evangelical church, evangelical theological tradition, to which we belong. You'll find other people who think and teach similarly, that God's intended design for the expression of sexual intimacy is within a marriage relationship. And the corollary to that is then that sexual practice or sexual activity outside the marriage context is outside of God's plan for people, outside of God's best that he prescribes for people. And as such, it is sinful. The heart of what it means for something to be sinful is that it's outside of God's plan. So, we would say all sexual practice outside of marriage, and this is important, I want you to catch this today. All sexual practice outside of marriage, premarital, extramarital, right? Homosexual, heterosexual, all of it is outside of God's intended plan, his best for us. So sometimes people ask me when I say things like this, where does that come from? Where do you get that? And I want to walk us through that a little bit today because it's a very important part of this question. And it might help you understand a little bit of where we're coming from, okay? And so the answer is this. This view is drawn from our value of the Scriptures. Does that make sense? What I mean is a key aspect of being an evangelical church is having a very high view of the authority of the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments. So we believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God. And as such, they carry with them the very highest level of authority in our lives and in our faith. And so here today, you are among people, many people, who have found in the Scriptures words that bring life and words that bring freedom and forgiveness and wholeness and healing, right? And we seek to live by these words. We seek to have our lives shaped by these words, by this word, no matter what it says. Now, that's an important point, right? And that's a worldview point. Remember when Chris Conway a couple of weeks ago talked to us about worldview? So an important part of our worldview is that we place the very highest level of confidence and authority in the Scriptures. And so therefore, our hope and desire is that our faith, our practice, our viewpoint on things would be shaped by this book and not vice versa. Now, there are other people with different worldviews, right? I have plenty of people that I know who their worldview would say something different. It would say, well, if your book says what you say it says on this topic, then by default, it can't be good, right? And that's okay. That's a worldview question. And so we talk about those the way we talk about worldviews. And it's a long and important conversation. So the high value that we put on the Scriptures, it compels us then to work really hard to understand it and to interpret it, to teach it accurately. I mean, after all, if you're going to say that this book, which is written centuries and centuries and centuries ago, over a long period of time by a whole bunch of people in languages we don't speak, if you're going to say that book governs what you do, you'd best work hard to understand it. Does that make sense? And so we do that. That's our desire. And we would encourage you in that direction too, to hold it as the very highest value and to work hard to interpret it. Because we want to understand it the best we can. And of course, we want to avoid nonsense, right? Lots of people have claimed the Bible as support for a lot of nonsense over the centuries. And we would prefer to avoid that at all costs. So, to the best of our understanding, we would say, the Scriptures teach that homosexual practice is outside of God's plan for us. And so that means, as a church, when we come to the passages in the Bible, and in particularly in the New Testament, that talk about this topic, we understand that that is what they say and what they teach. I'm going to put on the screen some of those passages. We're not going to work all the way through them today because your question wasn't, show me in the Bible where it says this. Your question was different. What do we believe? And then we'll go on to some other questions. But they'll just on the screen there. You can write them down. You can take a picture with your phone, whatever. You can look them up later and talk about them. But what we would say is that, yeah, when we come to passages like that, we believe, we understand that's what it's talking about. Okay? Now, to be fair, not all Christians think this way. Right? Christians don't all think this way about the Bible, for instance. Right? Christian groups have varying degrees of investment in the authority of the Scriptures. We're on the very high end of that scale, just so you know. And then not all Christians think the same about this topic. In fact, Christians with the very same commitment to the authority of Scripture have come to different conclusions or thoughts on this topic. And that's just reality. And that's where we learn to have conversations, healthy conversations,
Conversations have helped me understand what the Bible says, what you believe the Bible teaches, and how do we understand this? But it's based on, it comes under the umbrella of this idea of we really do believe and hold highly what the Scriptures say and teach. Does that make sense? So that's when people say, where do you get this stuff? That's really the answer. The thing is that this view that we understand, that we teach on homosexual practice, it really puts us at odds with people and certainly with our culture at large. And hence the emphasis on carefully studying and carefully understanding the words of the Scriptures. Because this view that we teach, if it comes, it comes from this understanding and our high value of the Scriptures, it comes from our desire to let this book govern and shape our views and not vice versa. It's not because you don't like somebody or you hate somebody or you're prejudiced against people or you're afraid of something. We try to start with saying we want to know and understand what the Scriptures teach. That's our highest value. Without this high value of Scripture, you are free in the culture to change your view or to adapt it and to say maybe we didn't get it right and maybe we need to adapt it for these times, and there's different ways to approach that. But when you have a high view of the Scriptures, you have to start there and say, what's our best understanding? Because when you do, you come to this place where you find yourself espousing or proclaiming a view of human sexuality that is actually very conservative, even restrictive. But that's always been true. That's always been true. Jesus and Christianity have always taught a sexual ethic that involves control. So the issue isn't, as some of my friends say, can I just love whoever I want? Absolutely. The question is, according to Jesus, can you have sex with whoever you want? And the answer to that question has always been no, regardless of your orientation. So that's just part of the reality, that God's plan, his best for humanity, is sex in its appropriate context, a committed marriage between a man and a woman. And again, all sexual activity outside of this is in opposition to God. And it's in opposition, it's rejecting God's plan as what is best for you. All sexual activity outside of marriage, that's premarital, that's extramarital, that's homosexual, that's heterosexual, that's including pornography. Okay? Jesus said, when you look on a person with lust, it is the same as committing adultery. It's the same. Any of these activities are outside of God's plan. So if you're cheating on your spouse, you know, if you're viewing porn, if you're sleeping with your boyfriend, if you're hooking up on weekends, you're living outside God's plan. You're rejecting his plan for your own plan. And therefore, you're in rebellion against God. And it doesn't matter if you're gay or straight or bi. It doesn't. All right, so the problem with this is our culture thinks it's absolutely crazy. They think you're nuts if you think this. And recently, Billy Graham died, the famous evangelist. And one of the things that got posted and sent around the internet, I found fascinating. It was a television interview that Billy Graham did with Woody Allen. You know who Woody Allen is? And it was back, I think, in the late 60s. It might have been the early 70s. A long time ago, this television interview with Woody Allen. It was so funny because Woody could not comprehend that God wouldn't want him to sleep with whoever he wanted to. Like, that was just beyond him. And why would anybody put up with such a belief? Well, that was a long time ago. It's no different today, right? It isn't. It's no different today. If you don't Netflix and chill, you are weird, right? If you say, I'm not going to have sexual activity outside of the marriage context, you are super weird, but not to God. Not to God. And I wish today that I had time to talk about the very powerful, the very life-giving impact of walking in God's ways when it comes to sexual practice. But I don't, because you asked other questions, right? But suffice to say this on the first point. We're a people who believe in God. We believe in his word, and we believe that it teaches that sexual practice is reserved for marriage. And my invitation to each of you would be to come to this word. to submit yourself to it, to surrender yourself to it, and find in it the life that God promises and that God offers you. He's for you. All right? Okay. So, now, given this teaching, given this belief about human sexuality, about sexual relationships, the next set of questions was clustered around this theme. How do I respond to people? How do I respond to people? How do I respond to friends in the LGBTQ community who think differently and think I'm crazy? Right? How do I respond to other Christians who see things differently? How do I want you to respond to me when we come to have a conversation on this? Those are very important questions. And these questions, they actually heartened me that you asked so many of them, because it shows me that you care about people, that you're in relationship with people who have different viewpoints and see things differently to you. And I think that's very, very important. So we've talked about this some already in our series. How do we have conversations with people who have different perspectives and viewpoints? And so some of this will be just a little bit of review. And the first is this. We have these conversations always with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. 1 Peter chapter 3. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Always, Peter says, be ready. Anybody who asks you about your hope in God through Jesus Christ, be ready. Be willing to give them an answer. A well thought out, reasoned, good answer. And that certainly applies to this topic. When it comes to God's view on sex and on marriage and those kinds of things, you need to be ready to have conversations. But always, 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 the most important thing about those conversations is that they are done with gentleness and respect. Why? Why? Well, first of all, you might not know everything. I know that's a surprise to some of you. But you might not know everything there is to know. Gentleness and respect. But more importantly, maybe even beyond that, is because of what this subject means to people, real people, your family, your friends, you. What it means to people who matter. Do you understand what we're saying? That if you believe that the scriptures teach what we say that it teaches, do you understand what you're saying to people? It means you are saying to them that you don't think that they are headed for the kind of sexual practice and intimacy and the lifelong kind of relationship that you have. That's what you're saying. It's a very high cost. And if you think that's the case, you'd better do it with gentleness and respect. Because if you don't, it's obvious to people that you don't really care. You don't really know what this means. So gentleness, my friends, gentleness and respect. One of the ways we can be respectful, I believe, is to stop thinking that orientation changes easily, or that it's just simply a lifestyle choice, like I like to camp, I like to go to hotels, right? Or I like to homeschool, I like to public school my kids. It's not like that. And you only have to have one or two gay friends to know that. So treat them with gentleness and with respect. Okay? All right. So the third reason to handle things with gentleness and respect comes from the next verse. And it's because of Christ's reputation. Christ's reputation. Because Peter finishes his thought by saying this. Gentleness and respect so that you can have a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, they may be ashamed of your slander. In other words, when people hear and know what you think and believe as a Christian, they won't have the opportunity to slander Jesus because of the way you conduct yourself. Does that make sense? The reputation of Jesus is important. And the reality is we have long, long, long as Christians responded to people on this subject in a way that leads them to doubt or to dismiss or to even hate Christ and his church. And Jesus matters more than that. Sometimes we take this view that we have from what the scripture teaches and we combine it, you know, with our fear and our hate and our prejudice, and it forms into this lump, this mass, and we just chuck it at people. Sometimes literally. I just read this account of a woman talking about her experience in her community and how when people found out her orientation, this group of teenagers would surround her house and they would throw stones until all the windows were smashed. That's what we do. We throw stones, you know? We throw insults and slurs and offensive comments. We refuse contact. We dismiss conversation. We exclude. And all of it amounts to nothing more than throwing stones at somebody and hurting Christ's reputation. I want you to know that stone throwing doesn't come from God. Ever. Ever. Doesn't ever throw stones at somebody. One of the most important episodes in Jesus' life that's recorded is in the Gospel of John. And it's that account of when the religious leaders, the teachers, they bring him a woman who it says has been caught in the act of adultery, okay? And that's the very highest form in their culture of sexual sin. And they bring her before Jesus, and they say, Jesus, our law says we can stone this woman. We can throw stones at her until she's dead. That's what good people would do. That's what religious people would do. What do you think? And Jesus thinks about it for a minute, and this is what he says. He says, all right, okay. But let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And it took a minute, but the crowd, they sat there and they thought, and then one by one, they began to drop their stones. Verse 9 says, at this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I love that part where it says, the older ones first. And maybe that's because the older ones are the wiser ones. It might just be because they've got the longest list of sins that they're reckoning with, right? As the older we get, the more aware we become of the things in our lives where we live outside of God's will and plan for us and our desperate need for his mercy and his forgiveness. And a funny thing happens when we start to reckon with our own sin. And in this crowd, I'm sure it was their own sexual sin. But it wasn't just that. It was all of their sin. And a funny thing happens when you begin to reckon with your need for mercy and forgiveness in your own lives. It makes you so much less willing to throw stones at other people for their activity and their sin. So Jesus looks up at this woman and says, man, where did everybody go? Isn't there anyone left to condemn you? And she says, no, no one. And then Jesus says this. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go now. Leave your life of sin. Jesus is the model of this perfect ability to speak truth and offer grace to people. And here he does that. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to throw stones at you, but I am going to encourage you to leave behind your life that rejects God's best for you, there's something more. When we refuse to condemn people because we're aware of our own issues, it puts us in a place to begin responding to them the way Jesus responds to people, which is with love. Right? Love. Jesus actually said, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not an ideal. It requires action. And it requires relationship. It's why I'm so heartened by the questions that you gave that demonstrate that you have those relationships. As you should. We all should. Relationship allows us to recognize this amazing truth that we are all on a very long journey headed to become like Christ. It is a lifelong journey of discipleship. And it doesn't happen the same for anyone. It doesn't go in the same time frame or in the same method. Right? I mean, look at your friends, right? That was funny. That's funnier than you realize. We should always respond to people, letting God work in their hearts as he does through his Holy Spirit with love. Gentleness and respect, no more stones, and with love. And that takes us to the last question, which is really, I think, the best question. The one I'm so glad that you asked, because it puts it on a different level. And it's clustered around this idea. What would my LGBTQ friends be welcome here? What if my friends, the people I know, what if they wanted to worship here? The question is, how will we respond? How will we respond? And I've thought about that a lot, wondered about that a lot, agonized over that, about that a lot, and I've decided that I know the answer. And the answer is this: that depends on you. The things that people like me say up here matter. The things that we might write and put in a statement of faith, they matter. But listen, long before anyone ever hears me say a word, they are going to meet you on the patio. They're going to meet you in the cafe getting coffee. They're going to stand in line with you at the kids' check-in. They're going to come down your pew. And your words, your reaction, your body language, that is what will matter most. And so the question is, how will you respond? As for me, I cannot imagine a scenario. Cannot imagine a scenario where Jesus would not joyfully welcome someone who wanted to come to him, who wanted to hear him, who wanted to follow him, who wanted to worship him. I cannot imagine a scenario where Jesus would say, listen, before you're welcome here, would you please do these three things? Would you get these things straightened out? Would you change your view on this? And then you're welcome here. I cannot imagine Jesus saying that. And so my question is, will we? Will we? I imagine Jesus responding to people with words like he gave in Matthew chapter 11, which is this: come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me when you are tired of the people who throw stones at you all the time. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. You'll find in me what you need. But the way that is manifest, my friends, is through us. And people meet us before they meet Jesus. And so my question is, are we willing to be that? Are we willing to be that kind of people who love Jesus so much, and we love people so much that they wouldn't ever want to leave us? They'd want to be with us. That's the answer to the question. How will we respond? Let's pray together today. Lord, I'm mindful today of my own stone throwing and my own insensitivity and the ways in my own life where I've hurt your reputation. I'm mindful today of my own need for your grace and your forgiveness. And God, may we all revel in your complete willingness to give us that grace and mercy. And may that shape us into people who are unable to throw stones, but who are greatly able to come alongside, to love people, to walk with people on this long road toward you. And as a people, would you grant us the ability to reflect your love, and to reflect your mercy, to reflect your truth, and to reflect your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.